especially to the excellent pastors in India and Pakistan. If I were to ask you how do people get saved, would you know the biblical answer? What about people who lived before the first advent of Christ? How were they saved? Since it is said that the Jews are God's chosen people, does this mean that there were no saved Gentiles before the gospel was declared? Well, get your Bibles and grab a serving of favorite beverage and listen to a message called Responding to the Kindness of God.
Amen.
Amen. Responding to the kindness of God is our subject matter for this installment in the book of Romans. Those of you who have been with us, you know that we are working our way through the epistle to the Romans, and we have arrived pretty much now in the second chapter, and we want to talk about this idea of responding to the kindness of God. And we're going to key in on a particular verse that I want to kind of highlight here for this particular installment in our lesson. We have a verse in Romans chapter 2 where Paul says these words. In fact, I'll read the text, Romans chapter 2, starting at verse number 1. It says, "Therefore, you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. And do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things, and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God." We've read Romans 2, verses 1 to 11. Now, what I want you to see here, looking at this text isolated from the rest of the book of Romans, would cause you to think that salvation is by works. Because you look at it, it says God's going to render to every man according to what he has done, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And many times people who make the error of thinking that salvation is by works and that this text is teaching that you get saved by deeds that you do, good or bad, is that they take it out of the context of chapter number 1, which Paul made very clear in chapter 1 that the gospel is the good news for which he was called. It is the purpose of his calling to go into the world and preach the gospel, which is God's way of righteousness, of giving righteousness to people who don't deserve it, like me and like anyone else, for all that matters. And he says he was called and set apart unto the gospel of God, the good news that God has given his son. He said he came to bear fruit among the Romans. And then he began to describe the reason why everyone needs the gospel. And so that's what he was doing in the latter part of chapter number 1. Was he went to describe what happens to people when they separate themselves from the gospel and they start to spiral downhill and burn out, as we saw that bad definition of multiple negative descriptive adjectives one after another. And what would happen in Paul's mind, he says, well, you know, people who are not that bad are probably now thinking, oh, I'm not so bad when I look at myself compared to these people who are spinning out of control and ready to burn out. You see, and so he wants to make sure that no one thinks that for some reason, because he described people who have been given up by God, folks who have ignored God so long that there's no more hope for them, that people who don't do as badly but are on the same track, because any sin would put you on that track of destruction, you see, he wants to make sure you don't think somehow you're going to slip past the judgment of God in your own righteousness, because we really don't have perfect righteousness. And that's basically what he's wanting to do here, is to close the door on anybody thinking that they can be saved by good works. But he doesn't want anybody to think that because I'm better than those people you just described that I'm okay, because we all need the gospel. So what he is doing now is establishing the fact that all people need the gospel, whether they're way down that path to the point that they have been given over to a warped mind by God, a depraved mind, or even if they're just in the world and they just have a little sin on their account, basically. And so I wanted to read this also. I got thought of Eugene Peterson's translation, which is called The Message, would be a good way to help us understand these passages also. So I took time to copy that also. So it reads like this, and he gives it the subtopic, God is kind but not soft. Okay, Eugene Peterson says he wants you to think about this. This is what Paul is saying, just to put it in a statement, is God is kind, but he is not soft, okay? And so listen to this. This is from The Message, Romans chapter 2. He says, those people are on a dark spiral downward, speaking about the people we just looked at in chapter 1 with the long list of negative descriptive adjectives. He says, but if you think that leaves you on high ground where you can point your finger at others, think again. Every time you criticize someone, you condemn yourself. It takes one to know one. It takes one to know one. That's one of those old idioms that we use. Judgmental criticism of others is a well-known way of escaping detection in your own crimes and misdemeanors. But God isn't so easily diverted. He sees right through all such smoke screens and holds you to what you have done. You didn't think, did you, that just by pointing your finger at others, you would distract God from seeing all your misdoings and from coming down on you hard? Or did you think that because he's such a nice God that he'd let you off the hook? Better think this one through. From the beginning, God is kind, but he's not soft. In kindness, he takes us firmly by the hand and leads us into a radical life change. That's what God does. He takes us by the hand and firmly leads us into a radical life change. Now, verses 5 to 8 read like this from The Message. You're not getting by with anything. Every refusal and avoidance of God adds fuel to the fire. The day is coming when it's going to blaze hot and high, God's fiery and righteous judgment. Make no mistake, in the end, you get what's coming to you. Real life for those who work on God's side, but those who insist on getting their own way and take the path of least resistance, fire. That's a very good translation, because it makes it very plain what the text actually says. It says that no one is slipping through the cracks. God sees everything. You might trick some of the people some of the time, as they say, but you cannot trick God at any time. God knows you even better than you know yourself. He even knows the reasons why we fall and fail and falter and don't do what we're supposed to. He knows if we're ignorant of what's right and we're doing it out of ignorance, or if we're willfully disobeying him day by day. You see? But yet he has set into the world the gospel, the good news, and has made a way of escape. Keep in mind, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We need a way of escape. Jesus is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. And those who acknowledge the truth will walk in the light of the truth, as Jesus said. If you follow me, you shall not walk in darkness, the Lord said. And so basically, I like Peterson's rendition of this. Verses 9 to 11 from The Message says this. If you go against the grain, you get splinters. Regardless of which neighborhood you're from, what your parents taught you, what schools you attended. But if you embrace the way God does things, there are wonderful payoffs, again, without regard to where you are from and how you were brought up. Being a Jew won't give you an automatic stamp of approval. God pays no attention to what others say or what you think about you. He makes up his own mind. See, so God already knows it's in his own mind exactly what he thinks about every one of us. And that's the most important thing we have to deal with. Finally, verses, we actually stopped our reading at 11, but I want to read you 12 and 13, and then we'll close out on our reading of the message. Verses 12 and 13. If you sin without knowing what you're doing, God takes that into account. But if you sin knowing full well what you're doing, that's a different story entirely. Merely hearing God's law is a waste of your time if you don't do what he commands. Doing, not hearing, is what makes the difference with God. It's not what you say, it's what you do. Simply put, just to put it in simple words. So Peterson's translation gives us quite a bit of light on the meaning of these verses here in the book of Romans, chapter number 2. So I wanted to move you kind of quickly on this today. So I wanted you to see that God has never changed. This is the one thing that's very important. So we need to be careful how we are responding to God's kindness. God has always been kind. You know what? There wouldn't even be any people in the world if God was not kind. He would never have put up with all the stuff that's gone on that mankind has done to assault his brother, that mankind has done against God and slandering the name of God all these years. You know, God would never have put up with it if he was not a kind God. So what happens when we get somehow twisted and think that we can somehow abuse God's kindness and not have it be a problem for us? That's the thing we want to talk about. So I want to talk about how to properly respond to the kindness of God. God is a good God, and we know that because, you know, the cross screams with very high volume how much God loves us. He loves us. Think about that. Now, you know, I thought about it myself and put my own son in that position and said, if I had to give my son for the way people treat me down here in order for them to be okay, y'all would be in trouble. And my son is nowhere near to be compared with Jesus Christ. You see what I'm saying? Neither me, not myself, even. If I had to give myself for you, I would have to say, hey, wait a minute here, you know. I would find some fault with that. And you would feel the same way. But imagine God giving his spotless, holy, sinless son, knowing what was going to happen already. He had already predicted it, written it down in the scriptures, that his son would come into the world. And look at the circumstances of his birth. He wasn't even born in a plush mansion somewhere like you think he would be. He's the Messiah, the Son of God. Philippians 2 said, let this mind be in you, verse 5, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. See, he was equal with God the Father, but took upon himself the form of a servant and was found in fashion as of a man. In other words, when you looked at Jesus, you thought you were seeing regular flesh and blood, just like anybody else. You know, a typical Jew that was born there in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. He didn't look like the splendor and majesty that we sing about. Sometimes he would unveil himself, like at the Mount of Transfiguration, and show his inner glory that he was in fact God the Son. But the most of the time he was the lowly, like a shepherd. He went about teaching in the cities, in the synagogues, and in the streets, and among the Jews, teaching them the good news that God had sent his only son. And he was lovely, they tell me. You know, I don't know. I'm sorry, we don't have any pictures of Jesus. You see him everywhere. You think there should be a picture of Jesus, all the ones you see. But we really don't know. But I can imagine that he was physically a beautiful person to look upon, that he was attractive to look at, you know, that he was a fine looking young man, as we would say, as he grew up in the world and came up without a flaw, without a spot, or without a blemish, you see. And he went through the world and was hated most of the time. They hated him when he was born. Herod hated him, wanted him destroyed, sent out an edict to destroy all the children 2 years old and younger, make sure we get rid of him because he's going to come and usurp my throne, when in fact he was the one usurping his throne. Herod had no business on the throne, and he wanted to make sure that Jesus never came and took his throne after he got word from the Magi that the Son of God has come, that one who we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him, the King of Kings. And he got that news, oh, I'm not happy now, I can't sleep till we kill every one of them, 2 years old and younger. You see, so he was threatened from the very womb to the tomb all the way through. And the fact is, because he was threatened, he still went through because he was on a mission from the Most High God. Being equal with God, he took on human flesh, came into the world, was found in fashion as of a man. And then it goes on to say in Philippians 2 that he humbled himself and took upon him the form of a servant. And he humbled himself even to the point of death. It says, even the death of the cross, he adds, it takes it down even lower. You can see him coming down from equal glory with the Father, slowly coming down to that he humbled himself to the point of death. Even the death of the cross, which was the most ignominious, hideous death anybody could die. You see? And then it says, therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him a name which is above every name. Because he came from so high, went so low, got all the way down into death, into the grave, and took away the glory from the devil, which had been stolen from Adam by raising from the dead after 3 days and 3 nights. God exalted him and gave him a name which is above every name. That is the highest name that there is or ever will be, the name of Jesus Christ. You see, but imagine how he allowed his son to do that. And the reason he did it is the Bible tells us very plainly, very simple, and I love the simplicity of the gospel. That is that God so loved the world. He loved me and you. He knew that there's no possible way that he could protect us from our sin except to give someone else to receive the justice that we deserve. And so he did that. He allowed his own son to justify me and you. He also justified God. He made it so that nobody can ever accuse God of being unrighteous or unkind. Look what he did. You know, you have never experienced kindness like that in your life from anyone. There's nobody on earth, as much as your mother loves you, there's no way she could love you that much. You know, and think of a mother's love for a child, how heavy that is. You see, and imagine that the love of God is even beyond that. He loves you more than that. You see, and he did something for us that we could never do for one another nor for ourselves. And so we should learn to properly respond to the kindness of God. What was the problem with those people in Romans chapter 1 who started off knowing God and ended up with a reprobate mind, no longer able to do anything that was good? What was wrong with them? They rejected God. They rejected his kindness over and over and over and over, constantly rejecting the goodness and the mercy of God. That's why they went into a spiral downhill. God let them go. You see, it ended up, he ended up giving them up because they decided that we are not going to love this God back. No matter how kind he is, no matter what he does, I'm not going to love him back. I want to keep on loving this sin more and more and more and more till the sin destroyed them and they were no longer able to be helped. It wasn't that God didn't do his part. God did more than enough. He sent his son to be crucified on the cross. The problem was they were not responding to the kindness of God. See, so it's very important that we don't make the same type of an error. That's why Paul turns around quickly and starts to set the readers back on their hearing here, get them back on their feet, because he's saying, don't you think that because these people got away with all that, they didn't really get away with it, they ended up in destruction, separated from God, but don't you make the mistake of misunderstanding the kindness of God, because God is kind and merciful. Then we don't want to misunderstand what God has done. You know what? Israel had done the same thing. I'm going to take you back just quickly here. We won't have time to exegete this text completely, but I wanted to print it for you so that when you study it in your own time from the book of Deuteronomy chapter 32, that you can see that Israel made the very same error and stumbled from her steadfastness with the God who loved her and has shown her kindness throughout her entire life, the lifetime of Israel. Keep in mind, God separated Israel to be a people for his own possession in order to show his kindness and display his love and his mercy to a people on the earth so that the other people would see it and desire that same type of relationship that he had had with them. Deuteronomy 32 verse number 8 reads like this from the NASB translation. When the Most High God gave the nations their inheritance, in other words, he's going back now, this is kind of a narrative on what happened in Genesis after the flood, given by Moses in the book of the law, the last book, chapter number 5 of the law, the book of Deuteronomy. He says, when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of man, he set the boundaries of the people according to the number of the sons of Israel. See that? So God separated Israel to be a people for his own possession, gave the Gentiles the rest of the world. And he gave them the blessed land that we call Canaan, the land where they went over to possess it. And basically he sanctified Israel, set them apart. So in other words, he had a love relationship with Israel much like he has with the church today. It says here, for the Lord's portion is his people, Deuteronomy 32 and 9. Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance. See that? God starts now to narrow down the people to work with Israel in order to bring about the coming of Messiah, which would happen in due time. Actually, it would happen 42 generations from the time he separated Abraham to himself. And so basically it says here in verse number 10 that he found him in a desert land, speaking of Abraham, and in a howling waste of a wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He guarded him as the pupil of his eye. See that? Took care of him like you try to keep stuff from getting in your eye. You won't let nothing in your eye. Anything coming toward the eye, you automatically respond. You don't want it. You know, that's one thing I hate the most, is to get some dirt or something in my eye, don't you? And so God looked out for Israel just like he looked out for the pupil of his very own eye. And he does that because this is what we call an anthropomorphism, something that God uses that you and I know all about. We know how we protect that eye. Anything coming, we got to close that eye, and we really give great protection to our own eyes because they're very important to us. And so we understand that. So he puts it in that kind of a terminology. Now, in verse 11, he uses a zoopomorphic statement. Like an eagle who stirs up its nest that hovers over its young, he spreads his wings and caught them. He carried them on his pinions. They were trying to fall, and the eagle swooped down and caught the young and carried them away to safety, even when they were falling. See that? Like a mother eagle who protects her young. It says he spread his wings and caught them, and he carried them on his pinions. The Lord alone guided them, and there was no foreign god with him. He made him ride on the high places on the earth, and he ate the produce of the field. He made him suck honey from the rock and oil from the flinty rock, curds of the cow and milk of the flock, and the fat of the lambs and rams and the breed of Bashan and the goats. And goats with the finest of wheat and the blood of grapes you drink. In other words, he blessed their land hand over fist. They had all they needed, everything they needed, butter and wheat and honey and flour and plenty of animals, livestock, everything they need. He made them wealthy, grapes aplenty, that they could drink wine and really celebrate the goodness and the kindness of God. This is Israel's reaction in verse number 15, Deuteronomy 32:15. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. She took the blessings and she grew fat and kicked away from her God. You are grown fat, thick and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scorned the rock of his salvation. They made him jealous with strange gods, with abominations. They provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons who were not God. You see that? To gods whom they have not known, new gods who came lately, whom your fathers did not dread. You neglected the rock that begot you and forgot the God that gave you birth. The Lord saw this and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and daughters. Then he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see that their end shall be, for they are a perverse generation, sons in whom is no faithfulness. They have made me jealous with what is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols, so I will make them jealous with those who are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. Now that's God's way of predicting Israel's demise and the gospel going to the Gentiles. You see that? So now for 2,000 years, God has been stretching out his arms. He came to his own. John chapter 1 verse 10 and 11 says, but his own received him not. The Jews rejected him, but to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to be called the sons of God, even those that believe on his name. You see that? And so basically it was predicted in the book of Deuteronomy that Israel would receive the blessing of God and misrespond to the kindness of God, and that the gospel would then go to the ends of the earth to a people who were not his people. See that? And so for 2,000 years they had a special blessed relationship with God until Jesus came and they rejected Messiah, and God now turns to the Gentiles to send forth the gospel. So Paul wants to make sure, now we're going to see this in the coming lessons, that he's going to make a comparison between the Jews and the Gentiles. We asked the question, how were people saved before Messiah came? Exactly the way they were after Messiah came. They were saved by faith, and they were saved by God's grace. Nobody ever deserved to be saved. You see, and it was God's kindness that allowed people to be saved. It was his grace. God provided a sacrifice for them. As long as they acknowledged the sacrificial system prior to the coming of Christ, and their heart was right by faith, God gave them His grace and they were saved, you see? And so Old Testament saints are saved the same way as New Testament saints is the answer to that. The Bible says, and no one is saved by works because all of our works are faulty and defective. We have a flaw somewhere, every one of us. You see, none of us do everything exactly perfectly, but God knows that. And so by His grace, He provided His Son in order that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So after Paul has shown us what a culture looks like, being under the wrath of God, you know, it's interesting. We can look at our culture and see the same thing. We see groups of people spiraling out of control, going headlong into destruction, saying we want to legalize all these sins. You see, it's happening right now in America. That's why it's on the ballot, same-sex marriage, abortion on demand, all these kind of things, you see? And because we are at the same place Rome was just before it crumbled in history. And who are we? We are those who are crying out, a voice crying in the wilderness to make straight the way of the Lord, telling people don't misrespond to the kindness of God. God has given His Son. Believe Him. Trust Him. He can fix you. He can turn you around. He can make you right. So Paul has shown us that what a culture looks like after being under the wrath of God, who by their own choices have ignored the Creator God and have violated their own consciences. Then he goes on to explain to others who may not be that bad. They may think, oh, I'm not that bad. That if they are able to pass judgment on others, then they should rather pass judgment on themselves. And that God is perfectly holy and just. And that they too have broken God's law as well, and therefore are guilty in His sight in the same state of sin from heaven's viewpoint. In other words, the pot must not call the kettle black. We can't sit in judgment. We talked about that briefly last week. So we don't have any room to point fingers, but we do want to sound the alarm and blow the trumpet so that people know there is a way of escape. God has made a way of escape, and that is by His grace through faith in His Son. Because the preaching of creation and conscience from the dawn of time, whose message is equal to all men, Jews and Gentiles alike, from the beginning of time up until the gospel, shall be judged by God, and His judgment shall be just. Now, what I mean by that is the fact that the creation and man's conscience has been telling them all the time. God has always had a witness in the world. Creation is one thing. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork. You can see what He made, and you know that He is because of the way it is. See, not only that, but He put the imprint of Himself within every one of us, what we call conscience. We know when something is wrong. If somebody wrongs you, you know it. You don't have to be taught that if somebody steals your stuff, that angers you because it's within you. You know that's wrong. You don't have the right to steal my things, you know. And in your very spirit, you know that stealing is wrong. I use that as one example. If somebody lies to you and you find out about it, it hurts. You feel pain immediately. Nobody had to tell you that a lie is a bad thing, you see, that you can't trust someone. You see, and they break your heart by lying to you, you know. Certain things that we look and we see, they're just obvious because they're in our conscience. God has put that in us, you see. He gives us a sense. I remember doing some stuff, I'm not going to say what it was, at one time in my life, and I felt awful. It was like, I know that's wrong. And I felt bad, and I hadn't thought this is a God thing. Just something in my heart said, that was wrong. You know that was wrong, and I knew it was wrong, and I felt bad. Haven't you done that before? See, so you have that internal witness from God to tell you the stuff when it's right and when it's wrong. So what happens if you keep on violating that thing over and over and over and get to where you don't feel that anymore? See, that's what happened to the people in chapter 1. So he said, be very careful that you do not misrespond to the kindness of God. Now, what would God have done? If the wages for sin is death, God could have struck me down a long time ago and He would have been right. He would have been just. But you know what? His kindness let me go on a little while longer. And He's teaching me. He's slowly bringing me to an understanding of what I need to do, and I need to do it for the right reason. You see what I mean? He does that with His people because He loves us. And so although these verses might be mistaken to mean that prior to the full revelation of the gospel, that salvation is by works, which I've heard so many people teach, which is not true, it is obvious that it is based on the entirety of Scripture that salvation is not by works, but by grace and by faith, because no one has ever had perfect works. And that's the reason why the cross is essential and necessary and cannot be blotted out. That's what Paul means in Galatians 2:20 and 21 when he says that he does not frustrate the grace of God, because if salvation came by keeping the law, then what was the purpose of that bloody cross? That's my paraphrase. Why did God allow his son to be crucified on a tree? If you could get there some other kind of way, that would be pretty stupid of God, wouldn't it? To let his son be crucified if I couldn't get there without him, you see. So we don't ever want to nullify the grace of God or the cross of Jesus Christ. So we're going to have more to say on this, and I hope this has opened up some thoughts in your mind about these topics. And I wish I had time, but our time is a little short today. I would have shared with you a few other verses here about Israel. We'll look at them perhaps on next week, the balance of Psalm number 81 that we read at the beginning of the period. And so we're going to go ahead and take time at this point to see if you have any questions or comments about this particular subject. And we'll take those right now if you do have any. And look forward. Also remember to pray for the radio broadcast. I want to say that so that it's on the online message as well, and you can see the information on the radio broadcast tab. Amen. So any questions that you have, comments, or anything of that sort, we will take them at this time.